Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We actually are not beginning a new series in Chronicles this evening, I don't think, unless something changes. My intent is to start a new series next week in the book of Esther, and I'll explain more next week on why we're going to be taking a look at Esther and why does it God's laid that particular book on my heart for you at this time. But a couple things happened this week. I started to write the first sermon on Esther to work on it, and about that time, I realized that all the books that I was going to want to have on hand had not arrived by mail yet. So that caused me to say, maybe we ought to do something else. But also at the same time, God really struck me in my own personal reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, as we read this text this evening, you may be surprised that God could strike anyone with anything from this particular text. But as we read through it, one thing to direct your thinking a little bit is keep a mental score, if you will, of the good guys and the bad guys. Just keep running tab, maybe not literally numbers, but just keep in your mind which of these people walked with the Lord, which of them loved the Lord, which ones were chosen by God to serve Him, and which ones were in active rebellion against the things of God. And just kind of keep a mental tabulation as we go through it of the good guys and the bad guys. And that will keep you, hopefully, from being so distracted by mispronunciation of the various names that you may think that I am incorrect on certain pronunciations, and you will probably be right in your doubting of certain pronunciations. Anyway, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Diphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshisha, Kittim, and Rodanim. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad begot Shelah, and Shelah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazar, Maveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Ebal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram, who was Abraham. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. These are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth, then Keter, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael. Now, the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. The sons of Esau were Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zephi, Gadam, and Kenaz, and by Timnah, Amalek. The sons of Reuel were Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. The sons of Seir were Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Homam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. The sons of Shobal were Alion, Manahath, Ebal, Shephi, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon were Aja and Anah. The son of Anah was Dishan. The sons of Dishan were Hamran, Eshban, Ithran, and Sharan. The sons of Ezer were Bilhan, Zavan, and Jakhan. The sons of Dishan were Uz and Aran. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before a king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. The name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan died, Hadad reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pi. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Hadad died also. And the chiefs of Edom were Chief Timnah, Chief Aliah, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholabama, Chief Ella, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mizbar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom. Edmund Burke is famously quoted, although there is some debate over whether he actually said these words or not, as often seems to be the case with these great quotes that we all know and attribute to certain people. Anyway, Edmund Burke is the one whom we attribute the quote to: "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." 1 Chronicles 1 paints a much bleaker picture than Mr. Burke painted with his quote. It paints us a picture of the absolute fragility of the people of God, just how fragile God's people are. And it's contrasted very clearly with the strength and the power that the wicked enjoy. And so God uses this backdrop of the strength and power of the wicked to highlight just how fragile God's people are, and to call on God's people and to point out to you your need to focus on your king, because he is your only hope. For those of you in my generation, and perhaps those of you younger as well, you remember a scene in a movie very clearly. At the beginning of the Star Wars movies, There is this scene with Princess Leia broadcast from us. It's not C-3PO, it's the other one, the friend, R2-D2, thank you, is saying, Obi-Wan, you're our only hope. And so she is calling out for aid and help. In a similar way, this passage presents the people of God in their fragility without hope in the world, apart from our King caring for, defending us, and interfering in our needs. Now, the world history here is pictured in this chapter, the early parts of world history. And what it tells us is that the wicked tend to have power and also tend to have ease in reproducing. And recently I saw an article with a man claiming that the more that he studies religion, the more he is convinced that all the religions of the world are just man-made, that people have made these up as propaganda tools. Well, brothers and sisters, if the Bible is merely a piece of propaganda, 1 Chronicles 1 does not do the job very well. And you might say, well, yes, that's obvious. They have all these lists of hard names is not very compelling. Yes, that's part of it, we might argue. But in addition to that, it actually shows not the exaltation and greatness of the righteous, how well they are doing in life, but instead the overwhelming power of the wicked. And so this chapter traces the history of man beginning at Adam, and we end up with not a happy picture for the righteous. Instead, the righteous, as it were, are limping out of the starting gate. If this is some sort of a race, the human race, we might say, the righteous get a slow start out of the starting gate, while the wicked thrive in their endeavors. So while the righteous are struggling in this passage to have even one righteous seed, and the righteous in this chapter are even at times untraceable for us. Think about the section of the righteous line between Shem and Abraham. And some of these men, some of these individuals may have been godly. We don't know for sure. But we don't know for sure that they were godly. Many of them may have been ungodly. In fact, by the time that Abraham is called, God tells him, get away from your family. Leave them behind. And so while at times it's the righteous line is even untraceable or virtually non-existent, the wicked are reproducing like crazy. And it seems that every name in their genealogy is the father of some great nation. So that, for instance, in 1 verse 5, we see the name Javan, who is the father of the Greeks. 1 verse 7, Tarshish, who is the father of the nation of Spain. Cush is the father of Ethiopia and nations in Africa. Mizraim, the father of Egypt. In chapter 1, 13 to 15, we have Canaan, who's the father of all these different nations, then who the people of Israel must come and drive out. And it's reasonable that to the original audience, there were even more people groups represented here. That there were names that represented the Babylonians, names that represented the Chinese, names that represented people who had pushed north into parts of Europe, and so on and so forth, because the nations of the world come from this table of the nations. And so what we have here is a picture of while the righteous are dwelling in tents, while Israel is still without a king, the wicked are flourishing. They're establishing numerous nations so that the kings of Edom, there have been numerous generations of kings of Edom, while the Israelites are still without a nation of their own. And so it seems that the wicked are taking over the world. And there's a real sense here in this chapter of the wicked having superior numbers superior territory, superior influence, positions of power, superior resources on hand. And so therefore, for those keeping score at home, we would say it would appear that the rout is on. This is like being down 50 to nothing in an NCAA game. It just looks like the game is over even before your team scores one bucket. And so they're, in reading this and in thinking about it and meditating on it, recognize for the children of Israel and even for their, those who, for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, the struggle of faith. The struggle to say, you know, I know, God, that you say that this is the right way to go, the right things to do, but it sure doesn't look very good right now, God. God, are you asleep? I alone here am serving you out of all these people in the world. How can everybody be wrong and I be the only one who am right? And so there would have been this real struggle of faith, watching the wicked flourish and grow and do so well in the world and in their endeavors. And there is in this chapter a picture, a vivid picture of the narrowness of the narrow way. As the wicked proliferate, it shows us just how broad and attractive the wide path is and how narrow the narrow way is. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. We don't know the particulars of the life stories of many of these people. But what we do know is that in one way or another, the majority of these people went by the broad path and went to destruction. And there are many ways to destruction that are illustrated here. There are many nations, many nationalities that would have had their own gods, their own inclinations toward wickedness, their own evil desires that are all represented here. But what we see clearly is that the inclination of the hearts of men is toward evil. And that is so evident here, that our default position is toward wickedness. It's like driving a car that has a strong pull to the right or to the left, and you're constantly battling that pull in the car. Maybe the wheels are out of balance or misaligned a little bit. And so the default position of people, the pull of people, is toward evil. And there's an important reminder then in 1 Chronicles 1 of the narrowness of the narrow way. And how important it is for God's people to strive to stay on the path. Because how attractive and how easy it is to stray off into the wide path. And so we need to be in prayer, brothers and sisters, for ourselves. We need to be diligent to watch our souls, to keep on the narrow path. We need to pray for our kids and labor to train them, because even among the seed of the godly, we see, for instance, with Abraham, that one son out of Isaac and Ishmael, along with all these sons of Keturah, only one of his sons walks with the Lord. And so there's a need for vigilance, for diligence in training our children and praying for them, and seeking to see them stay on the narrow way because of the attractiveness and the pull of the wide way. Well, in addition, we see here that because of the power and because of the proliferation of the wicked, the people of God are constantly in a fragile position. The people of God find themselves in a very tenuous position. And throughout this history, there's just this little tiny thread of righteousness, of those who are godly. It's on the pantry door in my parents' house when I was in junior high and high school. There was, I think it was put out by National Geographic, a chart tracing the people groups of the world. And so it was a rectangular shape. And what they did was the chart would trace different people groups. And when that people group got stronger or more powerful, it would widen to reflect that. And then at other points, it would narrow to show kind of the flow and the strength and power of different people groups. So that in this day and age, you know, you'd have the U.S. as a wide swath. A generation ago, you would have the Soviet Union very wide, but then narrowing substantially in the last 20 years. And you can think of, you know, world history in that regard of times when different empires, you know, there are times when Rome is a huge block and other times when Rome is a narrow and very insignificant section, for instance. Well, if you think of that imagery in 1 Chronicles 1, going through this, you have just such a narrow line, if any line at all, as it would seem, tracing the righteous. So we have wicked people all over the world, filling the continents of the world, creating nations, crowning kings. And meanwhile, the righteous are dwelling in tents, not even having a zip code to themselves. And so then we can reflect on just this, how fragile things were. If Satan were given free rein then to do as he wished, how hard is it for Egypt or Canaan or Babylon or Cush to just snuff out Abraham and his household? If all these nations were to come together, even if one of these nations were to come at Abraham, how quickly he and his family would be just snuffed out. There's an old, little, tiny, maybe 2 minute long movie called Bambi versus Godzilla. And in this movie, you can watch it in its entirety on YouTube. I went and checked for you this week. In this movie, you have about a minute of credits, and you see Bambi there eating away in the pasture, and the credits end, and a giant foot comes down out of the sky and smashes Bambi, and then the closing credits roll once more for another 30 seconds or so. Well, that's the picture here, though, of what the wicked could have done to the righteous were it not for the protection of God. And it's still true today that the power and the influence that the wicked have, if the wicked decided, if God allowed them to team up, to gang up on the church, how quickly the people of God would be annihilated. And it seems like it's so easy for the wicked. They just so easily reproduce. It's so effortless on their part that if the righteous did nothing, then our kids are not going to end up righteous, right? The church is always just one generation away from apostasy. And the church must be vigilant to maintain, to be diligent to maintain orthodoxy. Whereas it seems that wickedness flourishes without even anybody trying to further the agenda of wickedness. And so if God were to allow the wicked to storm against the church, we can think of those floodwaters in Fargo. Just that idea of if the wicked were just allowed free rein, if God did not hold them within their banks, if you will, how quickly we would perish. However, while that might be a discouraging thought on one hand, it's a thought that God uses. And this fragile nature of the church is given to force you, the people of God, not to glory in yourself, not to rejoice in your own righteousness, but to trust and focus on your King. And the reason why God wants the church to be in this fragile position, and the reason why God wrote history in this way, is so that your focus is not on yourselves, but so that it is on Him. So that your trust is in Him. So that the glory of the church is Jesus Christ and not herself and her own abilities. And it's a testimony to God's power, to His sovereignty. We started out the service singing Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. And so God puts the church in this tenuous position in order to call us to lean on Him, to rely on Him, so that our trust is in the Lord, so that we can say, God is our only King. Our trust, our foundation is found in Him. He is our only source of comfort. There's also a challenge here, though, in light of this power and entrenchment of the wicked, for us to rejoice in the reign of Jesus Christ and to rejoice in the progress of mission work and to pray and to call out to God for further progress. It's an amazing thing to think about the state of the kingdom of God at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. There was a tiny little group of people in the world who were faithful to God at that point in time. We know it would have been limited to Israel. There may have been a few proselytes living elsewhere in the world, but it's almost exclusively limited to Israel. And then even the majority of the nation of Israel, when Jesus is walking on the earth, is not at all interested in spiritual things, is not truly children of Abraham at all. So you have this tiny little group, and then the wicked are dug in all around. So much of the world is already settled, is inhabited by that point in time. And if you think about it in terms of, acres controlled by righteous people as opposed to acreage controlled by the wicked, you're not even on the map for those who are righteous and godly at that point in history. And God then took a little tiny group of a few hundred souls in that early church and used them by the power of Jesus Christ to reproduce that the gospel might be spread. And it's fascinating to think about that little group huddled there in Jerusalem prior to the day of Pentecost. And if you had told them, if you had told even the most faithful of the disciples, if you had gone to John and to Peter and said, in 2,000 years, there will be people all over Africa, all over North America, all over South America, all throughout the world who are worshiping, who are believing in Jesus Christ. That would have been shocking and amazing to them. And yet that is what God has done. And the fact that we sit here tonight in State College, Pennsylvania, worshiping the triune God, and that in many other places around the world the same thing is being done, is a testimony to the power of the King. It's a testimony not to the power of the church, but it's a testimony to the power of the King. And it's amazing to reflect on, and it's to the praise of Jesus Christ, that progress is being made. However, there is still overwhelming work to be done. The church is still, the gospel is still faced with overwhelming odds against her that causes us not to glory in our own resources and abilities, but still calls us to have our focus on our King and Savior. And so the gospel goes forth with power, but it goes forth, brothers and sisters, against entrenched enemies, against enemies, as it were, who got there first. People groups who have been there for centuries and maybe even millennia that are entrenched in their ways. And so therefore, in this day and age, we must continue to focus on our King. We must continue to pray that God would change hearts, that Christ would make the preaching of His word effectual to salvation. So pray that God would bring sinners to conversion, that He would overthrow wickedness. Because 1 Chronicles 1, even though our tendency may be just to read over it quickly, to say there's nothing interesting going on here, 1 Chronicles 1 reminds us of the power, the strength of the enemies of God. It reminds us of our own limitations and weaknesses. But it also points us then to the greatness of our King, Jesus Christ. So people of God, focus on Him, trust in Him, and pray to Him that He will do the work of extending and furthering His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we're amazed when we think about just how easy it would have been at several different points in history for the wicked to snuff out the righteous. And we thank You that You have been our strength and our shield and our protector, that even when foes surrounded us, that You have come to our defense. God, we see this in a micro way in our own lives. We see You defending us. We see You protecting us. We see our own fragility, our own susceptibility to the attacks of Satan. And we thank You for preserving us. We also thank You for the way in which You are strengthening the preaching of the gospel and causing Your kingdom to expand here on earth. We thank You for just the geographic representation of just the way that it, all throughout the world in this day, from the rising of the sun to where it's going to set, that Your name is being praised. And Lord, we pray for just that to extend even further, for there to be a further manifestation of Your kingdom and Your power and Your glory here on earth. Lord, we confess that You are our trust, that You are our hope, that You are our protector. And so we do trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.